There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Say that with me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One more time. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is condemnation? Condemnation is penalty, punishment, adverse judgment, and all the guilt and the shame and the fear and the insecurity that goes along with that. Notice it doesn't just say that you are not currently experiencing condemnation, but if you mess up, it's around the corner. It's coming. But that there is actually no condemnation. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Like, this is not a momentary state of inner peace that the super spiritual are able to achieve, or a life of emotional perfection that a couple of us can mount up to. But there is therefore now, like, no, this is a realm of existence where condemnation does not exist. It is non-existent. Why? Well, simply verse 2, because you have been set free by the law of the Spirit of life. You have been set free by the law of the Spirit of life. You are no longer under the law of sin and death. You have experienced a jurisdictional transfer. In Christ, you live in a realm of life. You have been set free from the principle. The word law there refers to the principle or the power of sin and death. In a sense, you have a diplomatic immunity from the law of sin and death. It is dead to you. How? Well, notice it is not through your works, your resolve, your resume, your impressive behavior, your sincerity, your upbringing. You finally got your act together. No, Romans 8:3, for God has done. God has done. God has done. What the law, and there the word law is referring to the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, weakened by the flesh. It's the law is not broken. Our sinful flesh is broken, could not do. The law was powerless in light of our sinful flesh, but he did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So his sinless life, his sacrificial death, fulfilled the law for us. God has done. Now, as most of you know, last night our team came back from Colombia. Lots to share. Amazing miracles. Literally hundreds of stories of people coming to Christ. Relationships being restored. I'm not going to share those now, but I want to tell you one that does not seem very impressive, but it really stuck out to me. And we were in a really rough barrio. Like, the police were keeping a really close eye on us, and we were in crack houses and There was blood on the road from a recent incident. So this is a really rough place, and this one man, it was me, my translator Alex, and then one of the local Colombian believers, Lady, spelled L-E-I-D-Y, Lady. And it was the second day we were there, so by the second afternoon, our job was to train them to share the gospel. And so we would get going, and then we'd hand it off to them, and they would walk through the gospel. And as I was listening, well, she's sharing in Spanish, translator's telling me what's going on, and this man was very thoughtful, very, you know, respectful, listening, tracking with her as she was sharing death, burial, resurrection, no pushback. I mean, this is a heavy Catholic area, so there's an agreement on all of that. But then when she began to talk about Jesus being the only way and his sacrifice providing us an assurance, a confidence, and you could see his response change, and questions, concerns, pushback. And then at one point she felt a little overwhelmed, so I kind of jumped in and just took him to 1 John 5:13, the assurance, you can know that you have eternal life. We walked through Romans 8, just generally, like big ideas about the nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. John 10, no one can pluck you. And again, his concern only looked like it was getting greater. So I said at one point, do you disagree with this? And he said, really thoughtfully, he said, no, I've just never heard it before. Now imagine that. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ affirmed. You know, the essentials of the gospel agreed to. You know, everything is, the pieces are seem to be all there. And yet, absolutely no clue how that connects to a heart of freedom, to an assurance. And I went through Islam. I said, like, no Muslim knows whether or not they're going to be saved in the end. Like, Allah looks at your good works and your bad works, and hopefully the good works outweigh the bad works. But you have no confidence, and you could see his mind tracking with that. And I said, so is that what Christ is offering us? This scale? Like, why did he die? If we're living in this terror of insecurity and lack of assurance and wondering if what I did yesterday or what I will do tomorrow or what I did in the past is going to leave me hanging in the end. Is that the gospel? Is that the good news? And see, Romans 8 is the answer to this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Like, none. There's none there. Like, you have to go outside of Jesus to find the condemnation. You have to listen to voices outside of Jesus. Voices of shame and guilt that point you to places that are beyond the scope of the grace of Christ if you're going to live in that realm. Because there's none here. Paul is saying that this is not simply, coming to Christ is not simply a way of starting, which was, we saw time and time again, conversation after conversation. The gospel is like a way of starting. You know, you believe and then you do your very best, and if you're good enough, Jesus will top you off in the end. That Paul is saying, this is not a way of starting. This is a way of living. Look at the words he uses. He's talking about two different walks in the second part of verse 4. So he's not just talking about a way of starting. He's talking about a way of living, a way of walking. Those who walk not according to the flesh. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What's the result of that? Verse 6, death. Verse 7, notice the characteristics of this kind of walk. If you set your mind on the things of the flesh, it's hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, cannot please God. Now, often we think, well, if the flesh here has to be, well, do drugs, hurt people, say mean things. You know, is that what he's talking about? Well, obviously, that's the manifestation of it, but that's not primarily what he's talking about. Setting your mind on the things of the flesh, which is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, cannot please God, is trying to fight guilt, shame, fear, condemnation by trying harder. In the end, I'm walking according to flesh. If I can do more, that Romans 7, like if I can do more, if I can try harder, it's going to be different this week. I'm coming to church, I'm cleaning up things, and I'm going to go out, I'm just going to push a little harder this week, and we're going to get a different result. Even though I've tried that hundreds of times. But verse 4, second half, walking in the Spirit is setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, which is resulting in life and peace. Two different walks that flow from two different minds. See verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Versus setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Now, I want to survey the rest of this section, and then we're going to come back to wrestle with what is that setting their minds on. So after contrasting these two minds that fuel these two walks, he expresses confidence in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see this idea of in this realm, not of flesh, but of spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. I cannot overemphasize this point. Because even in a Romans 8 passage, which is extolling no condemnation, we can turn what Paul's argument into another level to achieve. You know, if I could get to that level, the no condemnation level, where I'm setting my mind on the things I'm supposed to think about all day. Bible, 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 Bible. You know, and do the things I'm supposed to do all day long. If I can get to that level, and what Paul says in verse 9 is, no, like you're still missing it. You, if you are in Christ, you are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So there's not two levels here. You barely Christian you. You're the barely Christian. You just still live in the flesh mindset. And you may barely get into heaven, but you don't read your Bible all day. And then you got your super spiritual person here, and no wonder they have no condemnation because they're perfect. And they do the right stuff all day. And we create these tiers. And what Paul's decimating that. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. Now, I'm not minimizing the fact that we're all at different levels of growth. Please don't misunderstand me. And I'm, Yeah, and the Spirit is breaking us, transforming us, growing us. We're praying for a fullness of the Spirit, which is the greater manifestation of the Spirit's work in our lives. I'm not minimizing any of that. But what I'm saying is he's breaking down this multiple level. Like, what level are you? That's not what he's saying. Because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, the Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 10, then the body is dead because of sin. There it seems like he's talking about our mortality. Acknowledging the fact that, yes, the moment you are born, your body starts to die. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Second half of verse 10. And if, verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the same Spirit who raised Jesus is the same Spirit who is in you, who is empowering you, who will ultimately raise your body from the grave. Now, there is so much here. So let's go back to that one big idea. What does set their minds on the things of the Spirit mean? To set your mind on is to think about or to set your heart upon something, as in your intellect and your affections. Another way to put it is to become absorbed with. And it's present active indicative, which means it is an ongoing activity. And he is saying that if you are a Christian, you live in this realm of the Spirit. Now, based on that, align your brain and your affections with the reality in which you live. He is acknowledging that we will have times, like what Toby was talking about in reference to Edmund, where the enemy points to us and reminds us that we are a traitor, that we don't really belong here, that there's no reason we should experience freedom from condemnation, a freedom from shame or guilt. And at that moment, he is inviting us back into that old fleshly way of weighing the good and the bad and becoming absorbed with ourselves. Renewing self-effort at that point will not help. And as Toby quoted C.S. Lewis, and I want us to look at that quote again, but Edmund had got past thinking about himself after all he had been through, and after the talk he had had that morning, he just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter what the witch said. You want a definition of what setting your mind on the things of the Spirit is, it's right there. Notice, his focus was not, when he heard the voice of condemnation from the witch, his focus was not, no, I've tried harder, I'm doing better. But he got past thinking about himself, which is the mindset of the flesh. After all he had been through, and after the talk he had had that morning with Aslan, which, as Toby said, C.S. Lewis doesn't tell us about that talk. But he just went on looking at Aslan. And it didn't seem to matter what the witch said. He was setting his mind on the things of the Spirit. He listened to Aslan's voice, and the deceiver's voice seems so irrelevant and powerless. See, if we live according to the flesh and we feel these attacks, whether it could be condemnation or, let's say, insecurity, I feel unworthy, unloved, I don't fit in. Either I can try to prove myself worthy, or I give in to despair. If I try to prove myself worthy, then I will either go up in pride, because I finally achieved this objective, or I will go down in despair, or out all around in delusion. Like I will have to, and this is what many of us do, I will have to just delude myself by focusing in on one area of my life that seems to be controllable or achievable, and measure myself based on that one and ignore everything else and feel better about myself. So that's if I'm living according to the flesh. I'm either going to go up in pride, down in despair, all around in delusion, depending on what I try to use to convince myself that I am worthy, or I'm just going to give up. In contrast to that, Paul is teaching us to live according to the Spirit. So when I experience these moments of insecurity, which if you're in the Spirit, yes, these attacks will come. Voices from without, voices from within, screaming, you know, speaking, whispering, you're unworthy, you're unloved, you don't fit in, you don't belong here. This is true, as Toby said, this is true about other people, it's not true for you. At that moment, the Spirit uses those attacks as invitations to turn to Christ, where there is no condemnation. So if I'm hearing those voices and I'm turning to Christ and I'm getting condemnation, then I know I'm not turning to Christ. I'm turning to some of my assumptions about Christ or misrepresentations of who he is. But as I turn to Christ, I hear that I am loved with an everlasting love. He says things like, well, listen, if I would love you when you were my enemy and give my life for you, why would I turn from you now? Or John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from his hand. I and my Father are one. Do you hear the tenacity in those words? The steadfastness, the resolve, as we were singing earlier, the fierceness of his love. And by the way, you can't wait till you're in the battle to fight like this, to do what Paul is calling us to do here, to take on this mindset, to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. This is a way of life that doesn't just happen in the midst of the battle. Great illustration of this is Lolo Jones. Do you remember her? In the 2008 Beijing Olympics, she was winning the women's 100-meter hurdles on her way to a gold medal. She seemed to be floating with unstoppable speed and beautiful rhythm over the hurdles until suddenly everything went wrong. And later, when she talked about what happened, She said that she began to fear that she was getting sloppy in her technique. So she began to go back over her technique and remind herself, hey, make sure your legs are snapping out. And as she began to go over these strategies and methodologies, she exerted too much effort to do it perfectly. And on the 9th hurdle, with only one hurdle left before she achieved the gold medal, she hit the hurdle. She finished 7th, collapsed on the track in a pool of tears. More and more neurological studies are confirming that top athletes who start to think through their technique in the middle of competition tend to do worse rather than better. For example, they took a bunch of elite soccer players and they had cones, and they said to one group, dribble through these cones using different sides of your foot, and one group, dribble through without thinking, just go. The other group, they said, be conscious about which side of the foot you use, left, right, or in or out, in, out, in, out, in, out. And consistently, the ones who just did what they knew how to do were faster and more accurate than the ones who thought about what they needed to do. As Daniel Goleman points out, the same thing is true in, we'll get to that quote in a second, the same thing is true in baseball. Professional baseball players who think through their hit, whether they follow through up or whether they're going to follow through down, actually hit worse than those who just hit. And Goleman explains, the motor cortex, which in a well-seasoned athlete, has these moves deeply etched in its circuits from thousands of hours of practice. Do you see this? There's a time to think through the technique, and the time to think through is practicing. Thousands of hours of practice. They operate best when left alone. When the prefrontal cortex activates and we start thinking about how we are doing, how to do what we're doing, or worse, what not to do, the brain gives over some control to circuits that know how to think and worry, but not how to deliver the move itself. Whether in the 100 meters or soccer or baseball, it's a universal recipe for tripping up. Now, I know this is not exactly the same as what we're talking about here in Romans 8, but I think something similar is happening to many of us spiritually. Like Edmund turning and looking at the white witch, be a recipe for failure. Like us, when we look at our performance and our productivity and we're taking our eyes off of Christ, living under this condemnation and shame, when we're constantly examining in an unhealthy way, every move, every strategy. So let's take a few minutes just to step back from this. Each week in Romans 8, we're going to hear a story through video. We're going to work through the next section in Romans 8. And then we're going to end with a time to meditate on a few questions. And so let me give you a couple questions to think about from this passage. First of all, what are your no-entry signs protecting? What are your no-entry signs protecting? I'm thinking there about what Toby talked about, where even as a pastor for, he said, 30 years, he had places that he just kept secret, where the gospel may have applied to other people, but not to him. So let's think through that. Are there places in your life, in your past, secrets that may even be you're currently living in that you think, well, the gospel has something to say to other parts or other people, but not to that? Does anything jump out there to you? And if so, I think it would be good to even write that down, like, or a code word that will help you to remember to go back to that and ask yourself, like, if the gospel doesn't have anything to say to that, what good is it? I'm not saying you'll see what it says immediately. Like, it may take some time to tune your ears into the power and universal potency of the gospel and how it specifically speaks to whatever it is that you're thinking it doesn't apply to. It may take going to someone that you respect who really seems to live in the freedom of the Spirit and saying, help me pray through this. Help me explore the scriptures, because I'm not hearing it. I'm not seeing it. Or maybe even I'm not willing to go there right now. I mean, it will eventually come out. But our prayer is that it can come out willingly rather than an explosion. What kills me is that there are so many Christians who are daily lugging around condemnation, shame, guilt, fear. When Jesus says so clearly, there is none. Like, you're having to buy this from somewhere else or hold back the gospel from applying to that area of your life, because in me, Jesus says, there is therefore now no condemnation, and all the junk that goes along with it, the guilt and the fear and the shame and the insecurity. Second question be good for us to wrestle with is, what voices is Jesus calling you to ignore? What voices should you ignore? Katie Woodard talked about swinging between the voices of shame and the voices of pride. And many of us know this antiphonal choir all too well. We can feel bipolar, you know, swinging from being a failure to being the savior. And the clamor of our mind fetters and clutters our day. Are we prepared to call these voices lies? To label them, to discard them, to reject them, to ignore them? Some of these voices have been with us for so many years, they seem like our friends. And like a cancer in the body that begins as a healthy cell and then morphs into something deadly, these voices have been with us for so long, we are afraid to label them deadly. And it's time. Spirit is calling some of us to say, no, no, that is a lie. That may have come from an experience you had in the past, from someone who shouted condemnation over you, from someone who whispered seduction to you. Whatever it is, you need to label it and discard it. What voices? Are we prepared to call lies, to identify them as alien to the life of the Spirit, as acknowledging that they have no jurisdiction here, no authority, that they are terrorists that are seeking to destroy the freedom we enjoy in Christ? What does setting our minds on the things of the Spirit do to those lies? And then the final question is, what gospel promises do you cling to? The mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the spirit is life and peace. And this contrast is striking between Romans 7 and Romans 8. In Romans 7, the law and its synonyms are mentioned 31 times. 31 times. In Romans 8, the spirit in the first 27 verses is mentioned 19 times. Romans 7, the spirit is mentioned once. Romans 8, 19 times, by name. So, if you are a believer, then the Spirit is speaking life and peace to you. If not, then maybe I need to ask myself, am I a believer? Like, have I repented and believed? If so, if I've repented and believed in Christ, am I trying to, as Paul said, am I trying to set my mind on the things of the flesh? Am I still thinking as a non-believer, even though I am a believer? That's going to take you down a road. That is a good road to go down. Like, okay, if that's true, then when these voices of shame and condemnation and guilt come over me, and by the way, there is a healthy guilt. Like when I sin, the Spirit says, you sinned. And I repent, and He is faithful and just to what? Yeah. Boom. Like His goal is not to beat us up. His goal is not to make us pay. Christ paid. His goal is to walk with us in fellowship and freedom. But the kind of guilt and shame and fear and insecurity we're talking about is this often this simmering sense of failure, condemnation that some of us live in constantly. So for some of us, we may want to, this afternoon, or maybe even right now, a passage may jump out to you and say, Spirit, like, I want to set my mind on the things of You. You inspired these promises. You inspired this word. What promises do you go to in those moments of attack? If your mind doesn't immediately jump to promises, like you can't think right now, this is the hook I hang on. This is the promise I turn to. These are the promises I fight with. If your mind doesn't immediately think of some, then you are living utterly vulnerable to the lies of the enemy. So this afternoon, you need to take time. Get alone and say, Spirit, if I have to read through the entire Bible, I'm asking You to put Your finger on specific promises that don't just apply to Ryan or to Pastor Allen or to Peter or somebody else, but they are Mine. They are Mine. You have spoken Your life and peace to my heart. And I hang on to those by faith. Like that's what the Spirit does. Let's ask Him to do that. Lord, for some of us, we cannot imagine going through a day without condemnation. Our minds are racked with regret. We are tormented with insecurities. We live in fear. We fear what people think of us and what will happen if. And why did we And why didn't we? And our minds are set on things of the flesh. Take us into this new realm, Lord. Open our eyes to the way of your Spirit. We acknowledge that we need you, Spirit. We can't drum this up. You have done this miracle in so many lives. We pray that these 5 weeks would be a time of being set free. Thank you, Jesus, that there is no condemnation when we are in you. And so, Lord, if anyone in this room is not in you, we pray that they would repent of their sin, trust your sacrifice. Lord, that you would open our eyes to the fact that your love for us is not a momentary fix. It is a way of life. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of waging war. It's a way of peace and life. So, Lord, as we take this time to respond with prayer and praise, and let this rise up as your Spirit draws us to yourself, as you set us free, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.